your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 1. As we just look back a moment at the Angela taking her membership, some of you might have been surprised to see Angela up here, as if you might have thought she'd been a member of this church already, as she has been around us and with us and serving with us for many, many years, even though she hasn't been a member. That meeting with the session the other night and this morning was just kind of sealing the deal. And so we're very thankful to have her as part of our church now. We're going to read verses 15 in chapter 1 all the way to 23. But our focus for the sermon will be on verses 15 to 17. This is God's holy and inspired word. Please pay careful attention to it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to continue to worship you as we hear it preached. Lord, help us not to be spectators, but to be involved in worshiping you as we hear your word. Help us, Lord, to receive it as humble people. And we ask, Lord, that you would use it for training and correction and encouragement in our lives today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage counselors often, when they start to meet with a couple who's about to be married, we'll give them a survey and ask them to fill this survey out. And this survey is intended to challenge them on how well they know the person they're about to be committed to spend the rest of their life with. I don't know if Sam and Ellen or Tim and Jenny had to fill that survey out, but many counselors use this survey. And the point is to encourage them to move in the direction of getting to know each other better. And for many couples that after having filled this survey out, what they find is, I don't know you very well. The good thing is that as long as the Lord would have them be alive, they have an opportunity to get to know each other better. And that would be the point of taking this survey. But as they are married, and maybe Sam and Ellen and Tim and Jenny have already experienced this, there's going to be some moments where they say, oh, I didn't know that about you. But I tell you, in our life with God, that is also true. There are moments in our fellowship with the Lord where no doubt we will say, oh, I didn't know that about you. And it should be that way, because he is so glorious, so majestic, so perfect in everything that he is, that as we grow and go along in this life in Christ, we should be deepening and gaining a greater knowledge of who God is. There should be moments where we say, oh, I didn't know that about you. And I think that's what Paul wants us to see here. He wants us to see that our relationship with God, even though He has given to us a certain level of knowledge of Him when we come to faith in Christ, there is so much more to know about God that it takes a lifetime of learning. And the learning really never stops. And so today I want you to see what God says about knowing Him. And this is what Paul is talking about in this passage that we're reading today. Previously, Paul declared with joy that God in Christ had given to us every spiritual blessing. And he enumerated those blessings in the fact that God has appointed all those whom He would save to salvation in Christ, and that God has redeemed all those He had appointed to salvation in Christ, and that God had sealed with His Spirit all the work that He and the Son had done through His Spirit, has sealed us to the day of redemption in Christ. And here, now Paul declares, this is how I am praying for those of you who have had this experience with God. I am praying for you now that you would pray, that you would know God, that you would know Him. And my aim today is that this would be your prayer for yourself and for others. And as it becomes a priority in our prayer life, I pray that it would become a priority in your pursuit of life as well. That knowing God would be something you pursue and something that you pray about. It is not usually on the list of public prayer meetings that we as a congregation would know God better. Maybe it's because it's just assumed that we're all seeking that. But then I would ask you, is that on your private prayer list that you, maybe others that you're praying for, would know God better? Is it in our mind that this is something that the Spirit of God wants us to comprehend? And I think that's what Paul will be getting to as we read and look at this passage today. It is something the Spirit wants us to do. And as Jeff has so rightly already mentioned, it is something that God has covenanted to do with us. But like so many things that God has promised to do, like provide for our every need, He also calls us to pray for that to happen. He calls us to pray for these things that He has promised to do. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He is not trying to manipulate God and get God to do something God has not already covenanted Himself to do. But God has promised there will come a day in that new covenant, and upon Jesus Christ coming and initiating the new covenant in His blood, that day has arrived that God will be the God of His people and they will know Him. And Paul is praying for that. So the first thing I want us to see, we find in verse 15, and that's the occasion for this prayer to know God. What's the reason that Paul is praying this way? And we see him say that in verse 15. He says, for this reason. What is this reason? The reason is the reasons that he's already made known to us in verses 3 to 15. Because God has given them every spiritual blessing in Christ, because He has made them holy sons and redeemed them and sealed them, for this reason, Paul is praying for them. And because all these blessings that God gives to us point to a purpose, and that is to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the reason Paul is praying for them, that they would be to the praise of God's glorious grace. That's the occasion. That's why he's praying. But Paul also knows that when we know God more fully, when we move from faith to greater faith and from obedience to greater obedience, because we know God more intimately, this will be to the praise of God's grace. As you grow in your knowledge of God, that glorifies God. for this reason, Paul is praying this way. The second part of this occasion for Paul's prayer is who he's praying for. And you know who that is. He's praying for the Ephesian Christians. But notice what he says about these Christians. And remember that these Christians are well known to Paul. He visited them twice on his second and third missionary journeys. He evangelized them. He discipled them. He helped the church to grow. He spent 2 years with them there in Ephesus. And so Paul knows these people. He knows who they are, and now he's in prison, and he's getting reports about them, and he is rejoicing and giving thanks to God for what? Not just that they are Christians, for their faith and their love toward all the saints. We could read right over the top of this and say, well, that's good, that's describing them, but this is no small thing. Paul is characterizing these Christians by two particular things: their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love toward all saints. And he was not just saying this to lay praise upon them, but for that previous reason, for the praise of God's glory. God had been working in them, and Paul was establishing this, or acknowledging this, that God had established them in the faith, in Christ, and to see that faith lived out in tangible ways. And he picks one tangible way to bring out that they were loving all the saints, the weak saints, the struggling saints, the suffering saints, the poor saints, the rich saints. One of the things that Paul had heard about these Christians was that their faith was real and it was being demonstrated through a love for all the saints. What does that tell us then about these Ephesian Christians? It tells us Paul was praying for a group of Christian people who were maturing, who were growing up, who were giving evidence of the very things that God had called them to do, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving the Lord and loving all the saints. This was a mature group of people that Paul was writing to, and yet Paul says, I'm going to pray for you about this. You mature Christians, you people who are growing in the Lord, my prayer for you is that you would know God. He writes to these mature saints to encourage these mature saints because he still sees a need in their life. A need that they would know God fully. The third occasion I would tell you for this prayer is your need for knowing God in your life. And you may first say to me that, well, I'm a Christian. And I've been a Christian for a long time. And that's why I highlighted what Paul just said about these Ephesian Christians. They were Christians for a while. They were growing up in love. They were maturing. And so are many of you. And so the occasion for this writing today is that you would acknowledge, wherever you are in your Christian walk, that you need to know God better. Now, I would agree that this conclusion that I'm drawing is implied here, and it's implied here. We can draw this conclusion because it is the Spirit of God that is giving Paul the words to write, the needed words to write, and leading Paul in what to pray for these Ephesian Christians. The Spirit of God knows that Christians, knows these Christians and knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows, the Spirit of God knows what we need to hear and what we need to pray and what we need to pursue in our life. And since Paul was praying for it and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to write them about it, we can conclude that they needed to know God more fully, and so do we. We need this prayer of Paul's. in our life, in the life of our church. No matter your level of maturity, new Christian or seasoned Christian for many years, you need to know God more intimately. And Paul's prayer points us to that need in our life. His prayer also points us to who will do this work. And that's what we find in verse 17. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul directs us to who's going to do this work of enabling us to know God more fully. And it's what's already been brought out in the book of Jeremiah, as Jeff read it. And I will read it to you once more, because it lays the burden of you knowing God more intimately and more fully on God Himself. And I'm thankful for that. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Paul's prayer is exactly what God had covenanted to do for us. We are in the days of the new covenant. And this is the time that God was speaking about, that He would make Himself known to His people. The covenant of promise brings God to us. And when God brings us to faith, a work that only He does through Christ and His Spirit, that is a wonderful and amazing thing. It's something that He can only do. He enables us to know Him. But there is more to it. It also includes a knowledge of God that goes beyond that initial deposit of faith and knowledge that God gives to us at salvation. God wants you to know Him more than that. And so He is the one who will bring this about. It is an act that only He is capable of doing. And I want you to notice how Paul describes the one he is praying to. Notice how in verse 17, he calls God the Father of glory. And compare that to verse 3, as in the last time when we were in Ephesians, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here he calls Him the Father of glory. And it's not just because Paul says, well, maybe I should shake things up a little bit and give another title of God because I'm talking about Him here again. He calls Him the Father of glory. We speak about the glory of God a lot. In this denomination, we speak about the glory of God often. But then I wonder sometimes, what do we really mean? Is it a catchphrase? Is it something that we're supposed to just be able to talk about without really knowing its meaning? And it is hard to pin down. It is hard to pin down. What does it mean, the glory of God? I think it's best to look at Scripture and see how it is used in describing God. And so I just want to share with you a few. Exodus 15 and 11 says, "Who is like You, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds?" Psalm 113:4 tells us, "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high?" Isaiah 30:30 says, "And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard." And in Nehemiah 9:5 we read, "Blessed be Your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And I would say to you, based on just these few scriptures, one way to describe the glory of God is that there is no other being like Him. No other being like Him. There is none that can compare to Him. He is glorious above all things. Even the highest and greatest things we can think of, He is higher and greater. We read and often say he is the King of glory, the Lord of glory. And here Paul is saying he is the Father of glory, the Father of all fathers, the greatest and highest of all fathers, and there is no father that can be compared to him. That is the Father of glory. And this designation of Paul as the Father of glory has an intentional purpose. As I said, it wasn't for the sake of variety. It wasn't for the sake of just shaking things up and giving a different name to God. It is connected to his prayer. It was intentional and appropriate to use that title, the Father of glory, for the prayer that Paul is making. And just notice in verse 17, a knowledge of God as the glorious one. Verse 18, to know the hope to which you have been called, called to share in his glory, as Jesus prayed in John 17. To know the riches of his glorious inheritance. To know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. To know his great might that he worked in Christ. This is the Father of glory. These are all glorious things that are true of God the Father. And Paul is praying. When Paul prays that you would know God, he wants you to know his glory. He wants you to know his greatness. He wants you to know his highness, his otherness. He wants you to know who God really is. Not just the basics, but to know him in his glory. That's the object of Paul's prayer. He is the object of Paul's prayer. That's what Paul prays, that you would know the glorious Father. Then in verse 17, we see the substance of Paul's prayer. The substance of that prayer is pretty clear. It is that you would know God. And so what does this mean and how does it happen? First, notice in verse 17 that this is a work of God's Spirit. Paul asks that we be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, depending on which translation you're using, that word spirit here, where Paul says, the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that word spirit may not be capitalized, or it may. And the reason for that is that in the Greek manuscripts of these writings of Scripture, there are no small letters. Every letter in every word is capitalized. And just to go beyond that, there is no punctuation. The translators have to find out through the use of verbs and other words and exclamation statements where punctuations will go and where capital letters would also go. In order to determine whether this should be a small s or a capital S, we have to look at the context. And so just let me give you a couple examples of how this works. Translators do this throughout the Scriptures. So I'll just give you two examples. In Ephesians 4:23, it speaks of the renewing of the spirit of your mind. Here, we would expect that word spirit to have a little less, because it's talking about the spirit of your mind. In contrast to that, we would read in John 15:26, Jesus speaks of sending the Spirit of truth. Now we would capitalize that word spirit because it's speaking of God's Holy Spirit that Jesus and the Father would send to us. So in our passage here, we also have a contextual signal that lets us know, is this a small s, like speaking of your spirit, or a spirit, or is it a capital S that speaks of the Holy Spirit? There is a contextual signal here for us to see why this could be capitalized. Jesus said in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What Paul is praying for is that work that Jesus talked about the Spirit would do when the Spirit comes. Paul is speaking of the work of the Spirit. The word revelation here that's used in Ephesians chapter 17, the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, necessarily requires that it's something that comes out from outside of you, not something within you as if it's your spirit. It's something we don't inherently know. It's something that has to be revealed to us by someone else, and that someone else is the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why this word spirit should be capitalized. And this is most clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 13. And I will just read a couple of verses for you. This passage of Scripture really lays out for us this work of the Spirit in Revelation. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things that God has revealed by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The fuller knowledge and communion with God comes from the Spirit of God. And Paul is asking for a fuller work of God's Spirit in you, His people, just as God covenanted to do in Jesus Christ. And so as the Spirit works in the life of the believer, Paul prays the Spirit would give wisdom and reveal to us more of who the Father of glory is, that we may know Him intimately. What does it mean to know someone intimately? You and I know a lot of people. We know some better than others. I expect if you're married, it is probably your spouse that you know better than other people. If you have children, or children if you have parents, it is your parents, your family members, that you may know better than others. You have friends. Some are acquaintances, maybe people you work with. Others are the ones that you would be willing to share your deepest pains and sorrows with. The key to this intimacy in any of these relationships and knowing someone is not just what you know about them, though that is included. It must also include your experiences with them. And that's why Paul can look back at verses 3 to 14 and say to these believers, you have experienced God. If you have been appointed by Him, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by His Spirit, you don't just know some facts about God, but you truly have union with God in Christ. You have this God experience. And yet there is more to know. Just as there are degrees of knowing each other, there are degrees of knowing God. Tim and Jenny and Sam and Ellen, you know each other. But I promise you, there is much more to know. And that's a good thing. That there is more to know about God is a good thing. It's something that should inspire us and move us to pursue knowing God better and knowing Him in a more fuller and deeper way. The person who comes to Christ genuinely and sincerely, yet is never disciplined in the deeper things of God, is not going to know God the same way as someone who is discipled, someone who is praying to know God, seeking to know God, and pursuing to know God as a way of life. And we probably know people who have come to know the Lord sincerely and genuinely, who are believers, but their growth has been stunted because they have not known God in a deeper way. They have not been taught to. They've not been discipled to. They've not been encouraged to. And maybe they've not been praying to know God this way. The knowledge of God that Paul is praying for is not just a knowledge of facts about God or even the capability to express one's knowledge of God. This was the problem with the Corinthian church. Paul said in chapter 1 that they have been given every gift and all knowledge. But then in chapter 3 he said, I can't treat you like mature Christians. You're like babies. So there are levels and degrees of knowing God. The knowledge of God that Paul is praying for us to have is that we might more clearly see God's glory, to see His perfections, and to make our hearts so in love with Him that our wills would choose Him for our greatest delight. So that's one way to gauge whether or not we are knowing God better. Is the Father of glory your greatest delight? If not, then you need to know God better. If there's something else in this world, something else in this life that brings you greater pleasure, greater joy than the Father of glory, then by definition, I would say you're not knowing Him as well as you could. This is why Paul always speaks of doctrine first, teaching us about God and who He is and what He's done before He teaches us and leads us to joyful obedience. In this passage, Paul is using a Greek word here for knowledge that means knowledge plus or full knowledge. Has your knowledge of God increased? Not just facts, but your facts, your reading of the Word, and your experiences with God that have drawn you into a deeper and fuller understanding of Him, has that been your experience? To converse with Him daily, as with your closest friend, to be in His Word in which His Spirit works, but not just to be reading it, but to be meditating upon what you read and upon the God that you see there. To be sharing with Him your greatest joys and pains. To be meditating upon Him and His goodness to you. To be praising Him for His glory. That's why we sang Psalm 51. Yes, David had sinned with Bathsheba. But it was his knowledge of God that drew him to the Lord to seek, to expect, and experience the glory of God. To experience that forgiveness, to experience that judgment even upon his sin. David drew near to God because he knew that's where he would find God's forgiveness, because he knew God was righteous. He knew God was just. He knew God's love was steadfast. He knew God was forgiving. He knew God. He knew God better. And I would say to you that after that experience, he knew God even more. The full knowledge of God is not a perfect knowledge, such as knowing everything, but it is a firsthand experiential knowledge of his person, his character, his perfections, as he has revealed them to us in Jesus Christ. God seeks you to know Him. That is so awesome. God wants you to know Him fuller, deeper, better. And so He, by His Spirit, will work to that end. But that does not leave us to not pray for that end. That's why Paul is praying this. It is a high priority to be praying for. And so by way of application, I challenge you today, and it is a simple one, very simple. Would you acknowledge your need to know the Lord better? Whatever level of maturity you're at, would you go before the Lord and say, I do need to know you better? And secondly, as a discipline in your Christian life, would you add praying for yourself and for others that God would help you to know Him better? Please don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I already know God. Yes, I believe that. If you are a Christian, you do know God. Just like the Ephesian Christians who knew God, who were faithful, who had faith in Jesus Christ, and who had love toward all the saints. What an accommodation to be said about you. And yet Paul saw a need in their life. They needed to know God better. And so do we. And so for your Christian walk, acknowledge you need to know God better. And pray that God will fulfill His covenant promise in your life through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.